Well, January the 20th. We're ready to go. For many centuries, after Paul's ministry was closed, we had a silent century or two, as the theologians call it. But sometime after that, where we have some written records and know what was going on, there has been a problem in Christendom that they had back then and they still have. And that was what to do with the flesh. Now, even way back then, they had a school of thought in which they tried to suppress the flesh. And of course, that only led to despair. And of course, there were a few who knew something about the one baptism, and that took care of the flesh. And they could reckon then that God had seen to the flesh. And in doing that, then they could occupy themselves with spiritual things, things that belong to the Spirit. And that seems to be the nearest to the truth, nearest to the Word of anything we have. And Paul seemed to understand that pretty well when he was writing even to the Galatians. And also in Romans 7, where he dealt with the problems of the two natures. There's just no other way of dealing with the flesh, excepting just to reckon it to have died. And if we try to crucify it ourselves, why, we can't do that. Only the work of Christ has done that. So, any work along that line fails. And of course, most of Christendom today are engaged in trying to reform the flesh, the old nature. But the best progress that they can make in that, the best that they can accomplish, comes far short of God's holiness. Now, as long as they're in the flesh and haven't learned spiritual things, they can sometimes be satisfied with that for a while. But when they get to see God's holiness, well, then of course they see what a failure they are. Makes me think of Isaiah when he had his vision. First thing he thought of, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. When he saw his vision, he saw the holiness of God, well, right away he put himself in his right place. So reformation won't do, but regeneration will. And in this new creation, which we were talking about a little while ago, the flesh, with all of its advantages and everything that we can do for it and all the decorating we can make and so on, has no place in that new creation. Can never get into that. Now, might make somebody probably think, Paul said at one time there was an advantage of the flesh. There was when it came to a dispensational position, but not in a matter of life. And he said in Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? By much, every way. And he goes on to enumerate what advantages that the Jew had at that time. But you see, he wasn't dealing with the new nature. He was dealing only with their dispensational position. And here the worst of it is that whatever advantage there was in the flesh depended entirely on the flesh. In Romans 2:25, he says, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. See? If thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision made uncircumcision. Well, then every Jew that was proud of keeping the law thinking that he was. Had to realize, of course, he couldn't. And so before God, his circumcision was really nothing. That's what he had to finally come to realize. And of course, had to take him right back then to what the law was given for. The law was given to lead them to Christ. They might put their confidence in him and not in the flesh. And so, since none of the circumcision could keep the law, that advantage that they had in the flesh became a no advantage. No good. There was nothing from the boast. In fact, the very sign itself of circumcision showed that they repudiated the flesh, that they couldn't depend on it. And so there's only one remedy for all that failure that we have in Adam, and that is in the new creation, that is in Christ. As we find in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, or creation, as it says in the margin of the Revised Version. And so that brings us right around again then to our little subject we've been on, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that's the position that a man has, not to boast of, but it's a position that a man has who has believed the salvation that is given by grace. Now, in this new creation, there is one thing that works, one thing that shows up, and that is that Christ has a preeminence. When people become new creatures, and they really realize Christ gets the preeminence. And, of course, then he has this hope of standing before God without a blemish or anything of the kind. In Colossians 1:18-19, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, arche, prince, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There is a statement. Get it started to suit me. Well, we were just looking at that. Colossians 1:18-19 states very plainly there in Colossians, as it does in Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the church, of the body, the church. It speaks of him as the beginning. Now, as I said, beginning is arche, which is quite often translated prince. Who is the prince? The firstborn from the dead. Here is one of the places that gives us some idea of what this born again business means, you see, has to do with resurrection. And so as Nicodemus could never see the kingdom of heaven without being born again, it's also true that people today who will never enter their place of citizenship to see that unless they're born again or is raised from the dead. That, and that is one of those strong words in the Greek, hina, with this purpose, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's first. Again, you see, preeminence is playing on your word beginning, or prince. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And we find in Ephesians, the first chapter, we are filled with that fullness, the church, which is the body is filled with that fullness. Now, we've been talking quite a little bit here about the new creation in Christ Jesus in our last lessons. And probably this is the longest section of this that we may work with. And this reminds us a little bit, too, as we divide up the book of Ephesians into its various parts as to balance the scales with the doctrine on one side and the practice over on the other. But in all of the doctrinal sections, the seven of them, that this one we've been working with, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, is the shortest. And I don't know that any of them would be any more important. So that is something to keep in mind too. Just three verses there of this particular doctrine concerning salvation in Ephesians. Well, at any rate, our only hope is in Christ and not in trying to patch up human nature, either in ourselves or in anybody else. And Christ is the only one in all creation that can make us fit for God's presence. And so far, we have covered this much. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And now we take up another section, and it's only three words following that, and that is unto good works. Now, we have spent some time in our last lessons ruling out any idea that good works could be the means of acceptance or standing before God. We've done away with that entirely and seen how impossible it is. And good works can never give one an entrance into a new life. They can't have anything to do with providing or procuring a salvation for us. So the only hope is the gift, and to receive that on the ground of grace. Now, sometimes we use the word unmerited grace, but then the word grace includes that word. Because really the word grace means unmerited favor. And so we have seen very definitely that salvation is not of works, but it is unto good works. After salvation, that they find a place. And so on over in Titus 3, 5 to 8. And I skip a little bit in the middle of that. Titus 3, 5 to 8. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Then skipping a little. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now there is our subject we've been studying, just all tied up in a nutshell. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Then he says, they that believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. There's where the place comes. I don't believe that you could find Any place in the Bible states us any plainer. And I don't believe we can use any words to state the case any plainer. Now, he saved us by his mercy. And yet we understand, when we read concerning the work of Christ and the righteousness of God, that no mercy could be shown unless Christ had done his work, had taken our place. God would have had to deal in absolute righteousness. And of course, we wouldn't have had a chance. Now, maybe we go over these things a little bit, but actually, truth can never be overemphasized. But of course, if we would start in emphasize one truth over and above another, or we might say at the expense of another, which sometimes happens, and then of course we can get into some confusion. And so when we are teaching and witnessing, we should make it very clear that as far as salvation is concerned, it is of grace and works at no place. And yet, we should be constantly affirming that those who have believed should be careful to maintain good works. And I think that's the part that probably is neglected, if anything is. And so we can take three words that we studied some time back, not of works, and then hitch that up onto good works here, making six words in all, two pairs of three, not of works, unto good works, makes a pretty good balance of truth. You can put that on your scales, try it out. Not of works on one side, unto good works on the other. Always makes me think of the scales in the sign of the zodiac. And of course, in the meanings of the stars and so on the one side, it's lacking. And on the other side, overabundance. In other words, the one side is lacking, that's our side. And we are found lacking. But on Christ's side, his work that he's done has an overabundance, a superabundance. Well, we know yet today that people like Israel, hundreds of years ago, seek to go about to establish their own righteousness, as Paul said. And that's why we should be careful to keep these two sides of the truth distinct and never get them confused, because a lot of people just don't know the one from the other. Paul made it plain in Romans 11:6. He's trying to show that you just dare not mix the two. That grace and works can't be mixed. You can shake oil and water up and emulsify it, but you let it set a little bit and they'll divide right back into their proper places. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? That's what Paul says. If this salvation is by grace, well, then it's not of works. It can't be. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If there's any works in it, then it isn't grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. It's gone. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't mix grace, works, or grace and works. I like the idea, too, that after we have been saved by grace, we are permitted to do works. But we must always remember this, that although we are to maintain good works, that never makes that salvation any more secure. Now that can be a mistake, too, you see. Our standing in Christ is perfect, and we can't improve it by any of our works. We can improve our state by works, yes, but not our standing. And, of course, from way back centuries ago, there are some who thought that Paul and James were at sword's point with each other. And Paul in Romans 4, talking about an aspect of faith. And James, the second chapter, presents another aspect of faith. Now, in Romans 4, we are dealing with faith without works. And James deals with faith accompanied by works. And the funny part of it is that both Paul and James quote the same Old Testament passage to demonstrate that righteousness is imputed and not earned. In Romans 4, we have verse 3 and 22. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and is counted unto him for righteousness. Now Paul quotes that. And James quotes it. And the Scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And yet Paul is insisting on faith, and James is really insisting on works. Well, we do use this same statement concerning Abraham, and we can draw two different conclusions. Because if we quote the verses immediately following both passages, like in Romans 4, for instance, after he has said, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God and is counted unto him for righteousness. Then he goes on, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. And then James, he's saying the Scripture is fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God and is imputed unto him for righteousness. And he follows that by saying, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, it's not a conflicting principle, because James is arguing that this faith has to be alive enough, strong enough to do some good works. Paul didn't say anything about that side of it. Now, James didn't say that man is not justified by faith. He didn't say that at all. In fact, that's what the point he's making. But he says he's not justified by faith only. And that's, of course, in this way. Maybe we might say that Abraham had a double justification. For back in Genesis 16, it says, and that's what they're quoting here, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, after Abraham believed God and left Ur of the Chaldees, until the day that he was circumcised, which was a sign of this experience, was about 49 years. And then it was several years after that, around 30 years in round numbers, that Abraham, or that the Lord spoke out of the heaven and said, now I know. For Abraham had lifted up his hand and was going to offer up Isaac his son as a sacrifice. Now you see, Abraham's first justification was by faith. It says he believed God and he went out of Ur of the Chaldees and made it to Canaan finally. But in the second one, when God told him to do something, he believed it. He acted on it. Well, that was a proof And of course, that's the reason why God said, "Now I know." A lot of people have the sneaking idea that faith is a work. And you probably run across people who have just had that sort of an idea in the back of their head. On the other hand, unless faith is shown in some form of work, what evidence is there to us that faith exists? Even back in the kingdom messages, they were told that a tree was known by its fruit. And so we know that a person has faith and has this salvation by faith through grace if he can have some evidence. And so James in 2:14 says, "Well, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works?" And he asks the question, can that faith save him? Well, back in Matthew and also some of the other Gospels, we have some examples of something along that line. We have men that were given talents or pounds. And two out of three on both occasions worked. They did something with them. They doubled the amount that they had, and so were given a good reward. But in each case, there was one who didn't do anything with it. He hid it. And so he had nothing to show, whatever. Or the faith that he had in his master, if he had any. Of course, he did have faith in his master, I guess, because he did say that he knew that his master reaped where he didn't sow, and so on. But he had taken away from him what little he had. Now, two examples are given about this works business. One is, what is the profit of saying to one destitute of clothes and food, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, if you don't give the needful things? Or what's the use of believing that there is one God if the demons do as much and tremble? Of course, if anything is said or believed, it should be acted upon. Otherwise, it's absolutely worth nothing, no consequence. Now, do you expect the demons to do anything about it if they believe that there's one God? Do they do anything about it except tremble? Well, those are examples. Now, James doesn't belittle faith at all. In fact, I think he really polishes it up a little bit by proving the need of works to show that faith exists. And so he says in James 2:17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Like the body is dead without the spirit, I guess. Also in the 20th verse, he says, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then down to the 26th verse, "For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so then we can see that the incidents in Abraham's life that are used here to illustrate this are both Romans 4 and James 2 in keeping with their respective purposes. And in Romans 4, we can see that he is talking about Abraham's faith as yet uncircumcised. And at that time it was written, he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness, as we find in Genesis. I said 16 a while ago, it's 15:6. I got my 6 mixed up. I was thinking about 1615. Now, way back that long ago, faith is used to illustrate the initial faith in the Lord Jesus that brings salvation. Now, James is talking about the faith that Abraham exercised many years later. And that's why the works come in. When he offered up Isaac and he was tried by the Lord. And so this was used to show them the, and I think this is where the key to it is, the perfecting of faith. So the difference between an initial faith and a perfecting of faith. And you can take that up as a subject and find, I think, several scriptures if you use your concordance. And in James 2:22, he says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" You see, we have a great deal in the Bible about going on to perfection. That's the theme of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians. In the dispensation of the mystery, it's also the theme of Hebrews, which Paul wrote in the dispensation of promise. A long time ago, we had a chart here in which we found about 36 parallels between the two, where they use practically the same language, same words, going on to perfection. So there was a perfection to be attained in the dispensation of promise. There's a perfection to be attained in the dispensation of the mystery. And so then the faith that we start out with should go on to perfection by unto good works. Now back in Hebrews 11, we have some of the results of faith there, and of course, the emphasis that Paul brings in Hebrews is the fact that all of these heroes and heroines in the 11th chapter are people who believe what God said. There's an emphasis upon the fact that they acted on it. Because in nearly every instance, it tells you they believed, and it tells you also what they did. Rather interesting, because that is where Paul is supporting what James had to say in writing to the Hebrews. You see, at one time, Martin Luther was awfully put out with that book, James. He didn't know whether to throw James out or throw Paul out. He just couldn't fit the two together because he didn't understand this. And so way back around 15 and 20 or somewhere around that date there, they're having difficulty with this very question. And so in Hebrews, Abraham's faith is mentioned. It tells him what he did. And so all of these folks did things and endured things because they had faith. And thereby they received a good report. You know, that sounds nice. They received a good report. Makes me think of when the Lord was giving his parables and these servants had used their talents, pounds. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Wouldn't that be nice to hear him say that? And so then we made it clear that if we have been saved through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, but now having that faith, we should finish it and manifest it. Show it forth by works. Now in Titus 1:16, Paul makes a little statement along that line about some people that fail. And he says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Ever see anybody like that? Well, there's plenty of them. Profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Well, I wonder if there's one who really believes, has the gift of salvation and so on, I wonder if he doesn't have an urge to do as many of these have in the Bible, just to live a life of good works in his name. You know, in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is asking for fruit there, isn't he? To show the good works. And in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul has this to say, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. And yet there are people today who claim that they know God. And they'll stick their noses up and say, well, my body belongs to me. It's my own. I can do as I please with it. Ever bumped into that sort of thing? Be surprised. Now, what should be the incentive to good works? Well, we've just given you a couple here. For you were bought with a price. Well, if we think of what that price is, I wonder if we wouldn't be willing to have our ear pierced as the law provided in Exodus and Leviticus for the man who wanted to go on serving his master after his year of freedom came. So he had his ear pierced and he could serve his master then forever. Well, it seems to me that if we realize what great slavery sin entails, we would be like Paul, where he very gladly calls himself the Lord's bond slave, and even speaks of the fact that he bears the brand marks of the slave. You see, it used to be that they branded slaves sometimes to keep them from running away, and they could find them if they did, like their people used to and still do, brand their livestock. So if it's stolen, why, it can be identified. And so Paul speaks of the fact that he's not only a bond slave, but he has the brand marks. And of course, those brand marks are all over his back, so on, from the whippings and floggings that he received. And also, we're taught all the way through that God does give a recompense for faithful service. In Titus 3:8, he talks about good works after salvation being not only proper, but really profitable. And we also have an example of good works, bad works, in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. And that is always a good one to keep in mind. It is in a past dispensation. But it seems to me from what we read in Colossians that the same principle is working even in our dispensation. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. The emphasis on is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon, is laid, build upon, this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, that's by variety, isn't it? Every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, you can gild some of that straw and make it look like gold, couldn't you? But he says, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So your camouflage isn't going to work, is it? Not with fire. Now, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, and there's the emphasis again, built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That is, if it abides, and if it still remains after the fire, still exists, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There are three pairs of words in there that are emphasized. Is laid, build upon, and built upon. Now you see there's no question about the foundation here. That's already been laid. That's Christ Jesus. And so all who are on that foundation are secure. Even if his works are burned up, he's still secure. But it's what a person builds on that foundation that is put to the test, not the foundation. And whatever he builds, whether it's a mansion or a mud dauber's nest, whatever is built thereon does not alter the security of the standing of the believer. Even if all of his work is burned up, yet it says he himself should be saved, yet so is by fire. Now the test of works in this case is for reward. That's why they're tried. And if any man's work shall abide, he shall receive a reward, it says. And if his work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now that explains a couple of other scriptures that we have, and the people have been bothered with. They can't differentiate between loss and lost. Even in Philippians, there are those who walk so as to be enemies of the cross. And their end is destruction. Well, not themselves. It's a destruction of their works when they're tried. It is spoken of Judas that he was a son of perdition. The word perdition is loss. And he lost so much that he was spoken of as a son of perdition. Just like that the sons of Zebedee were such noisy, boisterous young chaps that they were called sons of thunder. So those words are used descriptively. Man can be son of something because that is of his character or something of that kind. Now, good works don't improve salvation. We always keep that in mind, but they can add something to it. Because there is something over and above. In 2 Timothy 2:10, which is for us today, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, he isn't talking about them particularly obtaining salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and I am there. That isn't it. That they may obtain this salvation with eternal glory. Yet a lot of people put a period after Christ Jesus and spoil the whole thing. Paul is anxious they receive a reward, that they do good works. Now, Paul's endurance could never add anything to the salvation the believers had in Christ Jesus. But he could contribute something that would help them to obtain the eternal glory. And there was one time when he spoke about that he would like to present them perfect. Perfected, you see, by their works, showing their faith. Well, there's a little bit about this in 2 Timothy 2:10 to 12. And it talks about three different subjects just in those three verses. Salvation, reward, and loss. Bring it right up to date. Now, we had this a while ago in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, here we have 2 Timothy 2:10-12. Now, salvation